Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with the glory of the Redeemer in his person and work from Octavius Winslow. And last time we started chapter 3, which is called The Typical Glory of the Redeemer. And typical is type and shadow, where there were shadows in the Old Testament, and they were shown forth or brought to manifestation when Christ came. So like the paschal lamb in the Passover was a type of Christ. In the fulfillment in Christ is called the antitype. So the verse he used was, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Exodus 3, verse 2. And so there are lots of type and shadow of Christ in the Bible, but he wanted to choose this one, which was the burning bush. And he starts, his first point was that it was indeed a divine manifestation. And then secondly, that he chose a bush, which was kind of a low form. And then that there was fire involved, which shows God's holiness and justice. And that was the section where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on in the chapter, this reading. And I'll go ahead and begin. He says one feature more in this beautiful and instructive type remains to be considered, vis-a-vis the especial design of God in this miraculous appearance. After calming the troubled mind of Moses by revealing to him who he was in verse 6, he then proceeds to explain the gracious intentions of his advent, or this appearance of him, of himself. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land into a good land, and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey." Verses 7 and 8. Now he says, "But a greater work, a mightier and a more glorious deliverance did our Almighty Redeemer come down to effect. To this the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophet Isaiah, testified, 'The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound.' The Lord saw from heaven the affliction of his chosen people who were in Egypt, the land of spiritual darkness, bondage, and oppression. He heard their cry by reason of their hard taskmasters. He knew their sorrows, and he came down to deliver and to bring them out of that land into a good land, a large land, a land truly flowing with milk and honey. Oh, from what a land of gloom, from what an iron furnace, and from what a hard oppressor has Jesus delivered his people? He has rescued them from a state of nature and brought them into a state of grace, from ignorance of God, of Christ, and of themselves, in which the fall back in the garden had involved them, from the guilt of sin and the condemnation of the law, from the captivity and tyranny of Satan, and from their hard and oppressive servitude. And oh, into what a land of rest, blessedness, and plenty has he brought them, into covenant relationship with God, as his adopted children, into a state of pardon and acceptance, into the enjoyment of his love and presence, to know God as their reconciled Father, to know their oneness with Jesus, their exalted head, and their union with the body as its members, to a state of most holy and blessed liberty as chosen, called, and adopted saints. Into the experience of all these blessings has a greater than Moses brought us. When the fulfillment of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Let us, then, give thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, even Jesus who delivered us from the wrath to come. Truly is Jesus, our great deliverer, counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This remarkable incident in the history of God's ancient Israel, which we have thus far been considering as setting forth the typical or type of glory of our Emmanuel, is perhaps as equally illustrative of most important truth bearing upon the experimental and practical experience of each believer in Jesus. It presents a true and a beautiful outline of the Church of God. We are reminded of the two opposite natures of the believer, the fallen and the restored, the fleshly and the spiritual, the one low, sinful, uncomely, and of the earth, or earthly, the other elevated, holy, glorious, and of heaven, heavenly. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The conflict between these opposite and antagonist natures in the child of God is also presented to view. As the bush in which the divinity dwelt was surrounded by flame, so the regenerated man, in whom the eternal God deigns to dwell by his Spirit, is perpetually encircled by the fire of conflict, trial, and suffering. Nature and grace, sin and holiness, are as contrary the one to the other as any two principles can be. They can no more agree, co-mingle, nor coalesce than can the opposite and antagonist elements in the natural world. Nor can there ever be truce between them. They must necessarily and perpetually be at variance, hostile to, and at war with each other. The contest is for supremacy. The great question at issue is, which shall reign in the believer, sin or holiness, nature or grace, Satan or God? Oh, what a fiery conflict is this! Hear the confession of an inspired apostle, drawn from his own painful experience. I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7 verses 14 through 18. Who cannot trace the conflict here? Sin he deeply, inveterately abhorred. The prevailing tendency, the habitual and fixed inclination of his renewed mind was to holiness. The bent of his desires was towards God. And yet, in consequence of the native depravity of his heart, the influence of sinful propensities, corrupt inclinations and desires, he felt like one chained to a body of death from which he longed to be delivered. Here was that which defined the two natures, marked the perpetual conflict between both, and which distinguished the holy man from the sinner. In addition to this spiritual conflict, there are the flames of suffering and trial which often encircle a dear child of God. This is the baptism of fire connected with and ever following the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He shall baptize you, says John, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. God hath his fire in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. The Lord trieth the righteous. He tries them. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. But it is not the furnace of justice nor the fire of wrath. Jesus, the surety, has passed through and sustained all that. He has quenched its flame and extinguished its embers. But it is the discipline of everlasting love and mercy. And though persecution may be permitted to rage, and the confessor of Christ may ascend to glory in a chariot of flame, I believe he's saying literally burned to death, though trials of various kinds may overtake the child of God, his grace and his graces tried with fire, yet both the persecution of the church and the trial of the believer are but the fruit of eternal and unchangeable love, and will prove to be purifying, sanctifying, and saving. Nothing will be consumed but the tinsel of the world and the dross of sin, the alloy so much and so frequently found mixed with the pure gold. But contemplate one more surprising and precious truth. The church is unconsumed. And why? Because he, Christ, who dwelt in the bush, dwells in the church. The believer is the temple of the Holy Ghost, the high and the lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, H-O-L-Y, dwells in him. Christ is in him, the hope of glory. It is impossible that he can perish. Why has not the poor, feeble bush been consumed? Why has not grace declined and faith failed and love become totally extinguished? Why has not the fiery dart of Satan prevailed and the fierce and hot flame of persecution and of trial utterly consumed? Because greater is he that is in the believer than he that is in the world. Believer in Jesus, tell me not only of the sin that dwells in you, often bringing your soul into bondage and distress. Tell me also of the grace that dwells in you, which as often gives you the victory and sends you rejoicing on your way. Tell not only of the burning fiery furnace seven times heated, tell also of him whose form is like the Son of God, who is with you in the furnace, and who has brought, and who will yet bring, you through with not a hair of your head singed, nor the smell of fire passed upon your garments. Tell not only of the trial of your faith, though it be tried with fire, but that also, through the ceaseless intercession of Jesus within the veil, that faith never yet has failed. Tell not only of the burden that has oppressed, tell also of the grace that has sustained. Not only of the sorrow that has wounded, but also of the divine sympathy, tenderness, and gentleness that have soothed and comforted, bound up and healed that wound. Oh, to hear more frequently the shout of victory and the song of praise breaking in sweet music from the lips of the redeemed. How much more would Jesus be glorified? Now, unconverted reader or listener, there is a fire, what if it be already kindled, that will never go out, a flame now burning that will never be quenched. Have you not read of it in God's word? Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be as stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Malachi 4, verse 1. Then shall he also say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9, verses 43 through 44. Now, it's generally thought that he doesn't mean to literally cut off your hands, but to cut out the sin that is precious to you as a right hand or an eye. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Isaiah 33, verse 14. Flee then from the wrath to come. This moment, flee. Linger not upon the confines of a world kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, but hasten from all below to Christ. Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, nor stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Jesus is your only hiding place, your refuge, your covert from the tempest. Away from a world doomed to woe, away from all refuge in your own obedience to the law, in works of human merit, away from self and sin, from all, so away from those things to Jesus. Until him you have reached, or until you've reached him, you are suspended by a hair over the bottomless pit. In one moment, and at any moment, it may break, and you are gone. And once lost, lost forever. Dear tried and suffering reader or listener, do you resemble this burning bush? Are you in the fire, passing through the furnace? Does some strong temptation assail you? Some sore trial oppress you? Some deep sorrows wound you? He who dwelt in the bush dwells in you, and he who kept the bush unconsumed amidst the flame will keep you. Let your greatest care and deepest solicitude be to glorify God in the fires. Be more prayerful for sustaining and sanctifying grace than for the removal of your trial. This will bring richer glory to God. Beseech your Father that the flame may not be extinguished until the alloy is consumed and the tried gold has come forth, reflecting more vividly from its surface the image of Jesus, your soul partaking more deeply of the divine holiness. And he finishes with, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Amen. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter 3. And does bring us up to chapter 4, which is the prophetical glory of the Redeemer. But we are going to go ahead and stop for this reading, and Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go, if you have not sought God for salvation from those flames and the wrath that we all sit under by nature, that you go to him this day, to him alone, with all your heart and mind and being, and seek refuge from him and him alone, not in your own works, but his works that he completed and fulfilled perfectly. So we have the righteousness only of Christ, and that we you seek him to be free from the bondage of sin, that he would grant that you be born again from above, to be free again from sin, and to be in service to him. And may we do those things out of love for so great a salvation. And as we all go through the trial by fire as followers of Christ, we pray he help us through them, and that we keep an eye to his glory through it all, and that we behave properly in obedience to him through these things. And we thank him for his sustaining us all the way to the end, and we pray he does so again for his glory. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.